Hey, good morning, Grace Community Church. It is so good to be with you this morning. Michael, I wasn't expecting that introduction, so thank you. That was too kind. Yes, my wife, Elena, and I are members here at Grace, and our two kids, Oliver and Eden, are, I'm sure, having a great time in Grace Kids this morning. If you have not been coming the past few weeks, or maybe you've been watching online, or maybe you've been here, you know that we've been in the book of James. And we're going to continue this morning in James chapter 3. We'll be in verses 13 through 18. So if you want to go ahead and get out your Bibles or go there in your phone, that's where we'll be this morning. I want to ask you a question as we start. And my question for you would be this. Have you ever found yourself in a situation or maybe even a season of life that is just full of disorder? I woke up this morning and we just got our son this new little clock that like lights up when it's time to get out of bed. And it's like his new favorite thing. But it was pure chaos and disorder this morning because he woke up and he was like screaming frantically because he was so excited about this. And that kind of continued all morning long where our son and our daughter were just not getting along well. And it was one of those mornings that felt like disorder. And I know you've experienced something similar. I want to share a story with you. In March 1805, there was a man named Aaron Burr, who you might recognize his name. He was the vice president of the United States at the time, and he delivered his farewell address in March of 1805. After 4 years in office, he presented his farewell speech to conclude his time of service. Burr said, "I shall, until I die, feel reverence for this house and the noble principles of which it is the primary guardian. In taking my leave of it and of you, I feel like the young man who leaves the dwelling of his parents to make his way into the world. The house, this house is my mother, and it has nurtured me. This house is my father, and it has given me strength." After finishing his speech, Burr left the Senate chamber, receiving a standing ovation from his colleagues. His well-chosen words resembled the speech of a great patriot. They prompted the Senate to an outburst of affection and support. The picture of Burr we see in this speech is actually a complete distortion of his complex master of deceit. See, Burr was an accomplished liar. When Burr reached the street after leaving the Senate chamber, he checked to see if bailiffs were there to arrest him either from New York or New Jersey. Not seeing any law officials, he left the streets in a hurry, jumped into one coach and then changed to another and then to another. And he disappeared from sight for 2 days. His life was, as you might say, in disorder. See, what some of you know is that at this time, as he was giving his farewell speech, Burr was actually wanted by officials for the murder of Alexander Hamilton, who was the former Secretary of Treasury. Cue any of your favorite songs from the Hamilton soundtrack. He was also engaged in a plot to seize the Louisiana Territory and to install himself as its emperor. He had shown nothing but contempt for the laws of the Senate, and he adjusted his words to fit the occasion. And he felt no guilt about this. He wanted to protect himself and to arouse support of others. He used his words as a tool to get others to act in his own ways, right? And I don't know about you, but whenever I find myself in a situation, maybe not to that degree of disorder, but whenever I find myself in a situation full of disorder, what is typically that one thing that you seek? For me, I would simply just describe it as peace, right? If it's chaotic, there's disorder all around me, whether I created it or it's someone else that created it, the thing that I desire in that moment is peace, rest, stillness from the chaos, from the noise. So why do I share this story with you? It's because I believe that the book of James is as relevant to Aaron Burr's story as it is to the early church to whom James is writing. And it's also relevant to our lives today as well. I believe that the Bible is the unified story of God, and it tells us of his redemptive plan for all of the created order. And as we focus today on these five verses in James chapter 3, I want us to remember that we must find them within the context of the narrative, the greater narrative of the book of James, and then within the overall meta-narrative of Scripture as a whole. So let's read together in James chapter 3, starting in verse 13 through 18. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If I were to give a purpose statement for this message this morning, it would be this, that godly wisdom will be required in order for us to live a faith that works. Godly wisdom will be required for us to live a faith that works. A quick outline of this text here in these five verses, I would say in verse 13, we're presented with a question. In verses 14 through 16, we're given a problem that we all have. In verse 17, we're offered a solution. And then in verse 18, we're kind of given the final result. What happens if we apply this solution to our lives? I want you to picture with me for a moment two trees. So let's say that tree number one is, we'll call it godly wisdom. And the fruit that is produced by this tree is peace. So if you take and eat of the fruit from this tree of godly wisdom, you will taste peace, whatever that tastes like. And tree number two, let's call it worldly wisdom. And let's say that the fruit from this tree, as we see in this passage today, is it tastes like disorder. It's chaos. It's selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. So we have these two trees, and y'all just stay with me as that analogy unfolds. So in verse 13, we're presented with this question, which says this: who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. It appears to me that James is addressing believers in the early church who were claiming to be something with their words, with their intellect, that they were failing to live out in their lives. They desired to be teachers, we saw earlier in chapter 3 in verse 1, and they wanted to be well-received and well-liked. Sounds similar to the Aaron Burr story, right? And yet James is calling them, and he's calling us to a higher standard. See, godly wisdom is not something that you obtain through your head, but it is something you obtain through your heart. Godly wisdom is not something that is merely intellectual, but it is behavioral. It affects everything that you are. Wisdom, simply defined, I'm not going to unpack the Greek this morning, but the word wisdom in the Greek at its most root form is often defined as skill. I would define it this way, that wisdom is the ability to rightly apply that which you know, right? So it's not just that you know it or have the head knowledge, but can you actually apply that to your life, to the situations that are in front of you? There are clearly teachers rising up in the early church that are claiming with their words something that they are not truly living out in their lives. So the question that James is asking this church is, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good works in the meekness of wisdom. I love this quote by Chuck Swindoll that says this: with godly wisdom, there is great self-awareness, but no self-importance. If you want to show you are wise, that you are truly living out this faith that you claim, let it be shown in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is not a virtue that I think we think about often in our Western Christian culture. Simply, meekness is often thought of as weakness, right? That it is a kind of poor value. We want to be respected and have prestige, and we don't think that meekness typically corresponds with that. And yet, Jesus Christ, in one of the few ways that he defines himself and describes himself, is that he is meek. Meekness is kind of symbiotic with humility. There's a humility that's required. There's a proper submission to some greater or higher power. It is ultimately a trusting in God over self. It's great power under restraint. The opposite of meekness would be selfishness or selfish ambition, this anxious self-promoting, this trusting in self over God, the illusion of power where there actually is none. So the question again is, who is wise and understanding among you? May you show it through your actions. Who can rightly apply or live according to that which they claim intellectually? This is the question that James is presenting to us in verse 13. As we continue, we'll unpack the problem here in verses 14 through 16, if you'll read with me. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Sounds pretty intense. So personal story for you guys. One of my first jobs out of high school, I was serving as a youth intern at a local church. And as most youth interns do, you go on trips, you know, maybe a weekend trip with your students. And we happened to be taking one of our weekend trips. It was like a D-Now weekend. And we were playing a pickup game of Ultimate Frisbee. Has anyone ever played the game of Ultimate Frisbee before? A few of you. Okay, fantastic. It's okay if you don't understand the game. In the middle of this game, we started, and one thing you need to know about me is that I'm a high achiever, and I like to win. I'm very competitive. I'm sure some of you can relate to that as well. And I knew going into this game that there was no way that we were going to win. The cards were for sure stacked against me. I was going to be on the losing team, and I did not have a good attitude. And midway through the game, there was an opportunity for us to score like our only point in the whole game. So the frisbee is thrown. If it ever hits the opposing player and falls down to the ground, it's kind of a dead frisbee, but it's then the other team's opportunity to pick that frisbee up and continue play. So it falls right in front of me. I'm like, yes, here's my chance. One of my teammates is running down to the quote-unquote end zone, and I'm like, great, if I can just score one point and I'll kind of like stick it to the man and be like, see, you thought you were going to shut us out, but we can do this. And so I go to pick up the frisbee and my boss at the time steps on it, and I just am like so frustrated because that's, you know, clearly not something you're supposed to do. So I rip the frisbee out from underneath his foot and then smack him across the chest with it. Another rule is you need to stay within a certain amount of distance from yourself and the player with the frisbee so they can actually throw the thing. And so he's like right there, and so I was just so frustrated. So I yank it out, smack him across the chest, probably yelled some things I shouldn't have yelled, and like pure chaos ensued, right? My boss at the time was like, what are you doing? He sent me to the room like I was, you know, like an 8-year-old boy, which I was fully deserving of, right? Moral of the story is I didn't lose my job, which is great. No, I'm just kidding. It was not good, and I didn't lose my job, so that was good. But what was the root of my sin in that moment, right? Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. I was jealous that I wasn't on the winning team. I wanted to have something that I did not have. I wanted to win ultimately, and really I think even beneath that, I was new to my role. I wanted to be respected and liked by the students, and I thought that if I won, or even if I scored a point on the better team, that I would somehow grow in stature or prestige amongst those who were looking to me. And what happened as a result of my sin in this moment was disorder, was break in relationship between myself and my boss, and a loss of respect between myself and those whom I was leading. See, that whole weekend I was preaching about how we're supposed to live, and yet I, in one moment of selfishness, really ruined my reputation to be able to speak to that matter. I wasn't living out in action that which I was claiming to know. James knows how prone you and I are to jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. He knows that this is a matter of the heart. It is not a matter of the head. The problem is that we are prone to seek worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. We seek wisdom from within rather than wisdom from God. So what are some of those characteristics of the fruit of worldly wisdom? They're selfish ambition, right? A desire for self above all. Bitter jealousy. Interesting note here is that the word bitter used in this verse is the same that's used in verse 11 to describe the fresh water and the salt water, or the bitter water that comes forth from the same opening as James describes the issue with our tongue. Jealousy is interesting to me because if you've read through the book of Galatians, one of the fruits of the flesh is jealousy. It is counter to the Spirit. It is not a fruit of the Spirit that is produced by those who are in Christ. It's a fruit of the flesh. It's an outpouring of something from within. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That word progression is very, very interesting to me. It seems to be getting gradually worse. Earthly doesn't sound that bad, right? There's good things in the earth, but it's worldly. right? It's unspiritual. It's natural. It's a focus on self as opposed to a focus on God. It's demonic. And I would simply define demonic as being in direct opposition to God. So what is the result of this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that we have in our hearts? It leads to disorder in every vile practice, or some translations say every evil deed. And it's interesting to me because it can feel like James is just being so harsh in his language, and yet you can see so clearly his love for the church, for these early believers. He doesn't want them to live in disorder. He wants them to experience peace. And this problem that we're faced with in verses 14 through 16 is not a new problem. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. And we'll see that this problem that James is addressing is not a new problem for us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, interesting, right? She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened. See, that James recognizes that this isn't a new problem, and he knows that the problem is one that is very deep. It's not a problem that James addressed in chapter 1 of being double-minded. It's not even a problem as he addresses in chapter 2 of having double standards or having this sin of impartiality or of having favoritism, and it's not even an issue of being double-tongued, as we saw earlier in chapter 3, which Max unpacked with us last week. The problem at its core is our hearts. We need new hearts. We need hearts that do not produce bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, but we need wisdom from above. On our own, we are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, even those of us that are in Christ, right? We have to remember that James is writing this to the early church, and he's still saying that you will struggle with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. He knows how prone we are to sin, even in the midst of us being in the process of being transformed by the grace of God. And in his kindness, James reminds us of a solution. In verse 17 of James chapter 3, it says this: "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." So what are the characteristics of this first tree, the fruit produced by this godly wisdom tree? What do they look like? They're pure, unblemished. When I think of the word pure, I think that something is unstained. Ultimately, it's holy. It's set apart. All of the other characteristics described in verse 17 really help define what this purity is. It's peaceable. Some translations say peace-loving. I want to make note here that this isn't conflict-avoidant. Those who truly seek to make peace have to run to the gunfire. You have to enter into the chaos in order to bring about true peace at times. It does not mean that we run away from it, but we desire for ourselves and for others to know true peace, which can only come from God. It is gentle. I found it interesting that gentleness is really the direct opposition to the word anger, right? Earlier in James chapter 1, James says that the anger of man does not bring about the righteous heart that God desires. So how do we combat that? James gives us this through godly wisdom, through gentleness. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial, addressing what was already been addressed in chapter 2. And then lastly, sincere, which I love. Is this not actually what James is calling us to throughout the whole book of James, that we would have a sincere faith, one that is honest, authentic, and real, that we actually see and treat people the way that God sees and treats us? See, the solution again is that godly wisdom will be required in order for us to live out a faith that works. And what is the result of this solution? If we actually apply this solution to our lives, what does James offer as a kind of a final result? It says this in verse 18 of James chapter 3, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I'll tell you, when I was first reading through this as I was preparing to teach, this verse particularly stuck out to me, just felt very out of place. But it's not. James is casting vision and providing hope to the early church, reminding them of a gracious God who desires to give them peace in the midst of their disorder. The final result of a believer whose life is lived by seeking godly wisdom over worldly wisdom is this: a harvest of righteousness. Picture an apple orchard full of trees that are producing fruit, and that all who come into it experience peace, they experience gentleness, they experience the love of God. That your life as a believer lived in proper submission to God and surrendered to his godly wisdom would be one that others experience the true peace and shalom of God as they encounter you. Because they haven't encountered you, they have encountered Jesus. Godly wisdom will be required for us to live a faith that works. James gets it. It feels like he's calling the believer to perfection or to legalism in this book, but he's not. He, by the grace of God, desires, as God desires, for you to experience true peace and not disorder in your life. And he knows that we need a solution that is beyond ourselves. He knows that we need Jesus. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." The Hebrew word for "hear" is the word "shema." There is no direct translation for the Hebrew word "shema" into our English translation because it's ultimately a double meaning. It means both to hear and obey, or to listen and obey. And this is ultimately what James is reminding us of, that our lives as a believer, our life as a believer, should be marked by this. I would describe the word "shema" as a hearing that leads to action. It is faith and obedience, two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. We are only able to lead lives of faith and obedience as we are being called to in the book of James when we seek first his wisdom over our own. So my question for you this morning is, what fruit is being produced in your life? When you examine, as James calls us to, when you examine your faith, do you experience or are you experiencing disorder or peace? When you inspect your heart, do you know the peace of God, or are you trying to, on your own, produce something that you can't from within, that can only come from him? Aaron Burr's life was in complete disorder. He was relying upon worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. Burr's speech showed two failures of the tongue. First, the tongue can deceive people. Aaron Burr was a liar, but his words resembled those of a pious prophet. Our words can deceive us, and they can mislead others. To be believable, our words must be supported by credible deeds. Second, we can use our tongues to advance our own agenda. Our ambition can drive us and distort facts. James would have us use the tongue to produce a harvest of righteousness. We must claim God's grace to help us control our tongues, to not be double-minded, to not have double standards, not through our head, but he has to transform your heart, and he alone can do that. We find ourselves today in the midst of this postmodern culture, the rise of the me movement, which I don't even need to explain, but ultimately you can decide for yourself that which is good, what is right, what is true. There is no ultimate truth in our culture today. Ultimately, I am my own God. This is in direct opposition to what Scripture teaches. Verse 14 in James chapter 3 says, "Do not boast and be false to the truth. There is one source of true wisdom, and I promise you, it's not me and it's not you." Anytime we claim to be wise in our own eyes, we are ultimately denying the source of all truth, or we're lying against, or boasting about, or boasting against the source of all truth, which is God. So, two quick applications for you on how we can live godly lives, how we can live in godly wisdom and apply it to make our faith actually work, is in humility we must submit all of ourselves, heart, mind, soul, body, to God. That we would ask him to renew our hearts, to give us a new heart. If you find yourself in a world full of disorder, the good news is that we serve a God who has given us his son Jesus, who is the ultimate Prince of Peace. Right? He does not desire for you to be in broken relationship from himself, but he wants to invite you into a relationship with him to experience true peace. And then secondly, that we would simply ask for wisdom. James tells us earlier in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. The good news of James and of the gospel is this, that you can't do it alone. You can't create peace in the midst of a world full of disorder. You can't become wise apart from God. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. We must not forget that in the midst of James's challenge for us to live out a faith that works, that our faith itself is a gift of God. And this alone should cause us to have that right reverence, that meekness, to seek his wisdom above our own. It's from this posture of humility that we seek his wisdom on how to live out our faith, a faith that is not just intellectual, but is behavioral, a faith that has been transformed by the love of God, because you haven't come to know something here, but you've come to experience the peace and understanding from Jesus Christ himself, as a son, as a daughter, beloved by the living God. We see the goodness and love of God in this text because God does not desire for you to live in broken relationship. He doesn't desire for you to live in peace and disorder. He doesn't desire for you to have a heart that produces selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, but he desires you to know peace. So may we seek godly wisdom as we live out our lives this week. It will be required for us to ultimately live a faith that works. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we come before you. We thank you for who you are. It is because of who you are that we are. Lord, we're so grateful that you have made yourself known to us, that through your son, Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, God, you have taken what was broken in the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when man in their flesh desired to become like God, seeking wisdom from within rather than wisdom from you, which you had already provided. God, you've offered us a solution through your son, Jesus, as he invites us into relationship. God, may we be men and women who lead lives of faith and obedience in full submission to your spirit, that we are empowered, that our faith is fueled, that our obedience is fueled by faith, God, that as we live, work, play, study, whatever it is that we're doing, God, that we would be men and women who reflect you in your kingdom, that we do not look like this world, but the fruit that is produced in our lives, it tastes of the goodness of God. We love you. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.